Good afternoon. Would you go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11? Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 14. This is the reading of God's holy word. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in this moment we ask that you would speak to us, O Lord, and give to us the food that we need to eat, and that from your word. For man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Send to us your spirit, that your spirit might impart to us understanding, and with understanding a deeper affection for Christ our Savior. Cause the teaching of your truth to be translated into devotion and worship, to the glory of the risen Christ, as we just heard to the young ones. This we ask and pray in the name of your Son. Amen. It's one of the most iconic pictures taken in U.S. history. An image captured by renowned photographer Alfred Eisenstadt. When news had reached American soil on August 14, 1945, that Japan had finally surrendered to the Allied forces, bringing an end to the Second World War, there erupted spontaneous celebrations in the streets of major cities. And within the buzzing crowd gathered in Times Square, a picture was taken of a young sailor taking a white-dressed nurse into his arms and kissing her in the midst of a sea of people. It was a spontaneous act caught on camera that would encapsulate the end of the war. But unfortunately, due to the fanfare and excitement, the names of the man and the woman were never retrieved. And the individuals in one of the most recognized pictures ever taken were never identified. One can say that they were notably famous, yet ironically nameless. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, we are introduced to two persons who share this depiction. They are described as two witnesses. Two witnesses that will be brought before the world's stage. Their actions will be observed by all. Their lives placed on full display. Yet for all that they will do, these two mysterious figures remain unknown. They are unidentified. They are unnamed. And it's the main interpretive difficulty that we are challenged with in Revelation chapter 11. And so we ask, who are these two witnesses? But before we take any attempt to answer that question, how do these two anonymous characters fit within the larger framework of the end time story? Well, to begin, we as Christians, as Pastor Dave told us, we as Christians anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers inform us that our Savior will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. His final coming will mark the culmination of His Father's redemptive plan. But what will precede His coming? It's the question His disciples asked. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age?" And what we have discovered is a period of 7 years, known as the tribulation. A period of time that will progressively intensify at its midpoint. Jesus makes note of this distinction when He says, "For then there will be great tribulation." The great tribulation will be attended by cataclysmic events, as we observed in Revelation chapter 8. A hailstorm of fire and blood. The failure of luminary bodies. The ocean turned into a sea of blood. The earth scorched by fire. Flaming objects falling from the heavens. A cavalry of tormenting demons. Humanity in the billions perishing. It's almost unreal. It sounds like fiction or fantasy. It appears to be a gross exaggeration, possibly even untrue. But from the testimony of Scripture, it says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it?" The resounding answer is, yes, He will. He will accomplish His will. There are catastrophic judgments sanctioned in heaven, waiting for the sound of their respective trumpet blast, that they might fall upon unrelenting sinners. It does not get more real than that. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so consequently, if you are empty of faith in Jesus Christ, whether you profess to be a Christian or not, your future has already begun if you persist in unbelief. The judgment of God is presently working against you. Listen to the words of God in Romans chapter 2. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In other words, if rebellion to Christ continues, the message is this: the severity of His wrath will only grow. Why then would you refuse Christ, who beckons you to come, not wanting you to perish, but that you might come to repentance? Who gave Himself in life obeyed, and by sacrificial death for sinners, that you might be saved and rescued and delivered from your sin. You see, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God upon the cross. Do you understand what that means? In light of Revelation, do you see its full implication? That the full assault of God from heaven, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and even seven thunders, and so much more, were thrust upon Christ on the cross. You see, He experienced real divine wrath in your place so that you would not taste hell if you but receive Him. Why would you refuse? And why would you despise then this Jesus who desires to save you? Non-Christian, repent and believe. confess your sin and put your trust in Him. And what we find is that this is the message that these two witnesses will preach in those last days during the time of great tribulation. Preceding the second coming of Christ will be a period of great tribulation in which God will send, amid the judgment, two witnesses. Now, who are these two puzzling apocalyptic end time figures? A plethora of answers have been suggested. Let me list out the more common answers. Enoch and Elijah. Not our Enoch, but the biblical Enoch. Elijah and Moses. John the Baptist and the Apostle John. John the Baptist and the Apostle Peter. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. But maybe perhaps these two witnesses are not real persons, but rather representative of something else. And so some have supported the view that the two witnesses are symbolic of the Old and New Testaments, or the Law and the Prophets, or the Word of God and the Spirit of God, or finally, the corporate church. There's even one commentator who sought to prove that these two witnesses signify two active volcanoes in the Mediterranean Sea. How he came to that conclusion, I have not a clue. And it makes me wonder if he was reading the same book. But a simple reading of the passage will prove that one will have a hard time thinking these two witnesses as being anything or anyone other than two actual individuals. And that because, if you'll notice, their actions and movements are clearly described with such a view in mind. They are literal persons who talk, and walk, and live, and die. The early church, Tertullian and Irenaeus and Hippolytus, acknowledged these two witnesses as two real persons. And so who are they, and who can they be? Well, rather than playing a game of guess who to discover their identity, I want us to focus more importantly on their ministry. Rather than focusing our attention on who they are, we ought to see what they do. I think there's a reason as to why these two witnesses are unnamed. I believe it's to highlight their ministry, so as to bring glory not to who they are, but to whom they serve. They are famous, yet nameless, that they might decrease and their God might increase. The manner in which I've organized these verses, and there's a lot going on here, is summarizing the ministry of these two witnesses. This might help you to see this chapter with greater clarity, but I see five features of the ministry of these two witnesses. And in doing so, we'll get to see who they are. And the first feature of their ministry is this. These two witnesses preach. What do these two witnesses do? For what reason have they come? The answer is to witness, to testify, to preach. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. These two preachers have a ministry to prophesy. For the duration of the great tribulation of 3.5 years, signified by 1,260 days, equal to what we saw a few weeks ago in verse 2, 42 months, these two witnesses will prophesy. Now, what will they prophesy? To tell others the imminent return of the judge of all the earth. To speak of the final impending return of Jesus Christ. But remember, the content of their preaching is not only predicting of the future, but the proclamation of the present. Prophesying is not only foretelling, announcing the will of God that is to come, but forthtelling, announcing the will of God that is now. And in the timeline of the Revelation, these two witnesses have arrived on the scene in the Great Tribulation. Their preaching coincides with the terrifying judgment of God upon unbelievers. And so they give testimony and they give witness that the devastation the world is experiencing is coming from God. That's why there is not just one witness. Have you ever thought about that? But there's two witnesses. The law required the testimony of two people to confirm fact or verify truth. We also see it in Matthew 18 in church discipline. And so they enter the end time seen by two to confirm and verify that this is the judgment of God. They are sent by God so as to make sure there is no confusion, to provide clarity in the middle of chaos, that the judgment the people are facing has come from a holy God. So therefore, the people of the world must respond. The unbeliever must answer back to God. And there is only one acceptable way. And these two witnesses tell us that appropriate response by the clothes they wear. Notice in verse 3 that these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, as you know, was a dark and heavy and coarse fabric worn in mourning and grief. But it was worn not only in the morning of death, but in the morning of sin. This is why in the biblical record we often find broken sinners in sackcloth and ashes. It was a sign of their repentance. What are these two witnesses preaching? A message of repentance. They are calling people to repent and to believe. They are declaring the need to be made right with God. The two witnesses come preaching not only the judgment of God, but the necessity to turn to God. And that's true preaching. When the preacher fails to tell people of their need for Christ, that's not preaching. If you ever hear a sermon and walk away without any indication that you need Christ, you have not heard a sermon. My objective in this pulpit is not to simply give you an explanation of the passage. I mean, if that were the case, I could make my life really easy. I would just order about 150 commentaries and hand them out to you on Sunday, and my task would be complete. But I'm here to preach. And in the explanation of the passage, the urgency for Christ to not only make you think about the text, but to charge you to be changed by the text, to know Christ, to obey Christ, to trust Christ, to love Christ. This is not some informational seminar that we do here, but a message from God to effect transformation. Which is why we sing, "Take your truth, plant it deep in us, to the effect that the Word would shape and fashion us in His likeness." Preaching ought to arouse and stimulate change. And the two witnesses preach. They preach a message of repentance. What is repentance? It is a change of heart. It is a change of mind. They preach to effect change. The two witnesses who have come from God prophesy for 1,260 days to do just that, to call sinners to repentance. The second feature of their ministry is this, that the ability of the two witnesses to effect change comes only by means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, their ministry is a Spirit-empowered ministry. Notice in verse 4, These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We're told that the two witnesses are symbolized by two olive trees and two lampstands. And the imagery provided here comes from a familiar Old Testament passage in the book of Revelation. And we've turned to this passage a few times before, and we ought to turn there again. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, which you'll find near the end of your Old Testaments. Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah's vision, he saw a lampstand. As noted in verses 1 and 2 there in chapter 4. But he also saw, verse 3, two olive trees by it, one on the right of the lampstand and one on the left. And Zechariah, he asked the angel what the meaning of these images are. And the angel responds in verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What did that mean in the context of Zechariah? In the context of Zechariah, the Jewish exiles had returned back to the land to rebuild the temple. But there was a problem that a newly erected place of worship could not fix: their hearts. Building a new temple would not change their hearts. They needed change and revival in the inside before they could express worship in the temple on the outside. And so God tells Zechariah that this revival can only occur not by might nor by power, but solely by my spirit. And so an image of a lampstand was given, signifying the people of Israel. And on both sides of the lampstand, the constant supply of oil, olive oil, in two olive trees. It was a message that revival, that change, could only occur if fueled by the Spirit. How can a person be brought to change? How does revival take place in the heart? The answer is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You see, even in my own preparation, it's what I had to be reminded of. And it's what every preacher who steps foot in this pulpit must be reminded of. When the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon walked up the stairs to his pulpit, upon every step he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." It's because he understood that eloquence, that education, that experience at day's end, they have no power. Do you, Christian, believe in the Holy Spirit? That's an odd question to ask you. But do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And not only to produce change in the person you might be ministering to, but do you believe in the Holy Spirit to effect change within even your own self? I mean, how often do we ask God to change the heart of this person or change the heart of that person, yet fail to ask of it ourselves? Do you believe, Christian, in the Holy Spirit? The two witnesses that preach a message of repentance in the last days only do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you notice in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, that spiritual revival is brought about by the Holy Spirit, but by means of two particular individuals. Joshua the high priest, you'll find him in chapter 3. And Zerubbabel, the governor, in chapter 4. And Zechariah chapter 4 closes by describing these two servants of God as anointed ones They are literally oily ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so some believe the two end time witnesses to be Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the royal governor. And there is some validation there. But the point of these two witnesses is that they share in the same Spirit-empowered ministry. And just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, who led a revival of Jews, the two witnesses will, by the Spirit, lead a greater revival of the very same people back to God. These two witnesses spend the majority of their ministry where? If you look back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, in the holy city, Jerusalem. Their ministry resides in the city of Jerusalem to lead a revival back to God. But they can only do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third feature of the ministry of these two witnesses is this. Their ministry is not without opposition. Look at verse 5, chapter 11. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. There are people during the ministry of the two witnesses who want to harm them. They are not liked. They are despised. They are hated. When Jesus returned to his hometown preaching in the synagogue, the people, they took offense at him. And they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? And Jesus' words hold true, even in regards to these two latter-day prophets. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. These two preachers are not well-liked in Jerusalem. They are unpopular with the world. And that because of their message. Which is why the unbelieving desire to harm them. Wasn't this the vision which John took part in at the end of Revelation chapter 10? If you look back real quickly, John had to eat the scroll, the message of God. And when he put it in his mouth, it was sweet as honey. But when it entered his stomach, it became bitter. The message, the scroll, was both a sweet and bitter message. Sweet to those who would believe, but bitter to those who would refuse. And he felt it. But yet John was told, you must again, Revelation 10:11, you must again prophesy. You must not let the bitterness of the scroll deter you. You cannot let the hostility and the resentment stop you. And it's what we find with these two witnesses. They experience the sweetness, yet they experience the bitterness of their ministry. As there are people who desire to harm them, but they continue to prophesy. And in the case of these two special witnesses, they're able to continue to prophesy because God protects them from being hurt. Not only does God protect them from harm, but He vanquishes those who try. Fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Now we think here, how is it possible that these preachers breathe out fire? Now, I'm not too sure how literal we can take this image. But note that the very next statement in verse 5 says this, if anyone would harm them, this is how, this is the manner, this is the way he is doomed to be killed. And in the bizarre events that are to take place in the Great Tribulation, it's not a stretch to say that these two witnesses display such power. God takes any harming of these two witnesses very seriously. It is a crime punishable by death, if you can see it here. They are treated with judgment fire. Now, why so severe? Why is the reaction so harsh? It's because they have a ministry. They have a ministry to carry out God's will. And anyone and everyone who attempts to stop the two witnesses, God, notice verse 5, He destroys. Not to spoil the end of the story, but what happens to the devil and his followers? We'll get there in due time in Revelation chapter 20, but it says this, "And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It's the result of attempting to disrupt the will and plan of God. And notice, flaming fire from their mouths is not the only power these two witnesses possess in response to their opposition. Look with me in verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. God gives to them, very simply put, Elijah and Moses-like abilities. It was Elijah in 1 Kings who prayed that it would not rain. And it was Moses who struck the Nile with his staff to turn the water into blood. With the power to stop rain and cause famine, with the power to bring plagues, as often the text says, as they desire, God gives these two witnesses the ability to summon judgment from heaven. That's how serious their ministry is. They are granted judgment authority. Verse 3. And again, for what purpose? To protect their ministry, which is to preach to the Jewish people and bring about their deliverance. Now, one of the most common answers as to the identity of these two witnesses is that they are the coming, the literal coming, of Elijah and Moses. Now, remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples? And remember in the Transfiguration, what two persons were standing beside him? Moses and Elijah. And for some Christians, they read that passage and they go, oh, where do they come from? But the reasoning behind Moses and Elijah as being these two witnesses is actually more than that. And actually, it comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And the very closing statement of the Old Testament says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Wowie. That's Elijah. Deuteronomy 18:15 says this about Moses. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking, "like me, Moses, from among you." That verse sounds like Moses is coming back. But if you hear Deuteronomy correctly, Moses said that a prophet would be raised like me from among you. Not me. It wasn't a reference to himself, but someone like him. And it was spoken in the context of distinguishing between a true prophet and a false prophet. In reference to the coming of Elijah, Jesus said this. In John the Baptist, Elijah has come. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, he said, if you are willing to accept it, and pointing to John the Baptist, Jesus said, he is Elijah who is to come. Later in Matthew 17, Jesus said, Elijah has already come. And speaking of the Jews, he said, but they did not recognize him, again referring to John the Baptist. Though it would be very nice to have a Baptist brother to be one of the two witnesses in the last days, I think these two witnesses are two figures who will come in the empowered spirit of Joshua and Zerubbabel and in the power of Moses and Elijah. But again, the focus, let me remind you, is not on their identity. This is not like the game, Guess Who? You know, if you're a little bit older, there used to be a game called Guess Who, where you'd say, does he have a red hat? And you'd go, no, and you like flip these little characters to the ground. But rather their ministry, the focus is upon their ministry, which leads us to the fourth feature of their ministry. Notice the two witnesses suffer death while they preach. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This is the first time in the Revelation that we are introduced to the beast. He is none other than the Antichrist. It's during the Great Tribulation that the Antichrist makes war with the two witnesses. And the story goes that he overcomes them. He conquers them. And he kills them. As sinful mankind tried to desperately and unsuccessfully destroy the two witnesses, the beast is victorious over them. And we will come to explore more about the beast in the ensuing chapters. But notice he comes up from the bottomless pit, the abyss. It's the place from which the demonic tormentors came. This tells us the beast has a demonic origin. He has a satanic influence. And he severs the two witnesses. And notice verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Like a fresh murder scene, the bodies of these two witnesses are laid out for all to see. And it becomes a statement of the beast's triumph and power. And the location of where they ministered, these two witnesses, there they are killed. They are killed in the city of Jerusalem, symbolically stated as Sodom and Egypt. Such a severe indictment upon the Jewish people that the holy city would be called Sodom, that the holy city would be called Egypt, the place of slavery. The wickedness and the sin and the evil will be so prevalent in Jerusalem that it's given the designation of the two most wretched places in Bible history. And verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. In the ultimate desecration of these two witnesses, the Antichrist and the world will allow their bodies to rot away in the presence of the world to see. There is not an ounce of sympathy. And the unrepentant and the sin-hardened masses now watch this in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. The death of God's two servants sets off celebration. They treat it like it's Christmas, like it's a holiday. They make merry, and they exchange gifts. The destruction of the two witnesses sparks the unrepentant people of the world to all of a sudden be in a giving mood. That they wrap presents and give it to each other. They light fireworks. They dress up. They eat chocolate. They wave a little flag over the slaughter of God's preachers. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes, "These two witnesses are symbolic of all of God's faithful ministers. And though I don't believe that to be true in this text, as a Puritan preacher, you can see where he's coming from. Why are these sinners so happy? Look at verse 10. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Well, how are they tormented? As we saw, yes, by the plagues that the two witnesses brought down upon those who tried to hurt them. But I think what tormented the unrighteous race of the people was not the fire that came out of their mouths, but the words, the message. They hated the gospel. They hated the gospel with all their being. Isn't that very telling of the world in which you and I, Christian, live at this very hour? The people of this world, it's not that they're neutral to the gospel. It's not that they're forbearing of the gospel or that they want to coexist with the gospel. They hate the gospel. And sinners have always hated the gospel from the very beginning. And you see, for us, you and I, Christian, at one time, you and I, we hated the gospel. You and I, we hated Jesus Christ. But what could change such a wicked heart? But the very Spirit of God. Which is why, Christian, we can never stop singing what we sang as we first started our worship. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. It's because of what we once were. The two witnesses suffer martyrdom, which is embedded in their very description as witnesses. You see, in the original, and many of you might know this, in the original, the Greek word for witness here is martus, martyr. Now let me ask you this question. As we've been studying the Revelation, what have we learned that constitutes victory? In other words, from the view of the throne, what does it mean to overcome? To the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That conquering, that overcoming, for those Christians, will be but to die. And in the ultimate expression of victory, from the perspective of heaven, between the throne and the four living creatures, what did we see? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. For these two witnesses, death does not equate defeat. but rather follows in the footsteps of another. And the proof of that we find in verse 11, the fifth feature of their ministry. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. God raises them up. God breathes life into them just as He did in the garden. He gives them life. He raises them up. It's the proof that their death was not defeat. Look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. God brings them back to life, and for all to see, these two witnesses ascend into heaven. Now I'm going to stop here in verse 12, and I want to again ask the question, who are these two witnesses? The answer is, I don't know. But these two witnesses dramatically point you and I to someone we do know. Don't focus on their names, but focus on their ministry. Listen to what these two witnesses are testifying to you. These two witnesses come to sinful humanity, preach a message of repentance. These two witnesses come in the power of the Holy Spirit. These two witnesses face opposition, and as a result are oppressed and afflicted, and they die. These two witnesses lie dead for 3.5 days. These two witnesses rise again from the dead. These two witnesses ascend into heaven. Notice their lives closely resembles another witness. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5. What is the first thing that Jesus, the glory of the risen Christ, tells us about Himself? That He is a faithful witness. Again, observe their movements. These two witnesses point us to the faithful witness, don't they? Who lived. But His life was lived on our behalf. We can't say that about the two witnesses. These two witnesses point us to the faithful witness who died, whose death was for our sin. These two witnesses point us to the faithful witness who resurrected to seal the promise of new life. These two witnesses point us to the faithful witness who ascended, that He might sit at the right hand of God, forever interceding for you and I, Christian, right now. You see, their ministry is not the replacement of Christ, but rather their ministry is the imitation of Christ. Their ministry is the following in the footsteps of Christ. Their ministry points us to the faithful witness, Christ. In life and in death, and resurrection and ascension. You'll notice with me, I love the songs we sing. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. And so I end with this question. Christian, what is your witness? What is your witness? What is the message that you yourself, that you preach? What is your ministry? It's none other than to be like Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Father, would you press upon us the constant need for Christ, for those who have trusted in you, and for those who have and are refusing of you. We ask that by your Spirit and not by power nor by might that you would change the rebellious heart. Do what only your Spirit can do. Melt the stony heart, expose the wretchedness, and bring them to repentance. In teaching us of the ministry of these two future witnesses, you have pointed us to the ministry of the most faithful witness, your Son. And we desire, as your witnesses, to follow in your path. We pray that we would be found worthy of him. But we confess and we ask that you would forgive. And we align ourselves more with the world than to Christ. When our message is not the imitation of Christ, but the imitation of this world. Weaken our desires for sin. Strengthen our wantings for Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and resurrected and ascended into heaven on our behalf, we pray. Amen.